Season of Advent, these four Sundays in which we're looking forward to Christmas, we are looking at the beginning of Luke's gospel. We're looking at those ways in Luke's gospel that God prepared his people for his coming into the world through Christ. And so far, what's happened in Luke's gospel is that the angel Gabriel has showed up a couple of times in a couple of situations. In both times, he's showing up to families, and he's telling them that in some pretty unusual circumstances, there's going to be a baby. So on the one side, there's Elizabeth and Zechariah, an old couple who's barren. They have no kids. And Gabriel says, you're going to have a son, John the Baptist. And then on the other side, he shows up to Mary, a virgin, and says, as a virgin, you are going to have a son, Jesus, who will sit on his father's throne, David. So that's what's gone on so far. And what we come across in this passage is the meeting of the two mothers of both of those families. So we're going to be reading that from Luke 1, starting in verse 39. It's printed in your order of worship for you, if you want to follow along there or in a Bible, or just listen as I read. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. This is God's word. It's given to us for our good. Before we look at this passage together, let me just pray for us. Father, we need you to work right now by your Spirit. You know us. You know the circumstances we're in right now. You know the weeks that we faced and what we're facing this morning. You know the things we're hoping for and longing for and fearing. You know the ways in which we are in faith and out of faith. And I pray, God, that wherever we're at this morning, that you would meet us by your Spirit, that you would speak to us, that you would do for us what you did for Mary in leading her to sing this song, that you would teach us to sing right along with her, magnifying your name and celebrating that you have come to us in the person of Jesus. We pray this all through his name. Amen. When was the last time that you had good news that you could not wait to share with someone? I think that for me, this is almost a daily experience, that there's something in the course of my day that when I hear it or find out about it, there's just some deep impulse in me that needs to share it. It's like the experience is incomplete if I don't share it, right? And I think this is true for big and small moments throughout our lives. For a couple that gets engaged, what's one of the first things that they do? They call someone and tell them, right? For someone who finds out they're going to have a baby, one of the first things they want to do is share that news with someone. When you find out that you have passed a big test that you'd worked hard on and were nervous about, when you got a new job, when you find out that a medical treatment you've been undergoing or a loved one has been undergoing has been successful, when we hear those good news, there's something deep in us that wants to share it, that needs to share it. I think this is one of the things that fuels our social media. And I would say it's probably my favorite thing about ways that we use social media. So right when, whether it is good news about a promotion or a relationship, whether it's news about a 10K that you just ran, whether it's maybe your first time to smoke ribs, whatever it is, there you go, Anthony, you got to share that good news. It feels like this, the experience is incomplete if we do not. And I think that this is what drove Mary to, with haste, go to Elizabeth. Now imagine yourself in Mary's place. So the angel Gabriel has come to her and has said that she, as a virgin, is going to conceive, and she's going to bear a son who will sit on David's throne. And the angel says, I'm going to give you a sign. That is, I'm going to give you a concrete confirmation of this promise that I'm making to you. And the sign is this: your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was barren. So the angel leaves, and what do you imagine is the first thing that Mary wants to do? Well, she wants to go to that one person she has good reason to think will understand the good news that she has just received. Now, we need to appreciate that for Mary to just up and go visit Elizabeth is no easy thing. So it's some 80 to 100 miles from Nazareth up north, where Mary lived, down to the hills around Jerusalem, where Elizabeth lived. This is a journey that would have taken about 3 days for someone to carry out. And also, on top of that, for a single teenage woman to make this journey alone, that journey of 3 days alone on foot, probably was not considered safe, and probably was also not considered couth. But regardless of the hassle, of the danger, of questions and rumors that might start to circulate, Mary goes with haste to share the good news with Elizabeth. Now, I can just imagine Mary entering Elizabeth's house. You know, she walks in to the house. She greets her husband, hello, cousin Elizabeth. And all the while, her eye is going down to check out that third trimester belly. Just seeing that belly on her elderly cousin, on her cousin who was supposedly barren, that would have instantly confirmed what Gabriel had promised her. But that's not all the confirmation that Mary receives here. You see, the Holy Spirit works to give further confirmation also through the words of Elizabeth. Now, this meeting, if you think about it, between these two women could have been tense, could have been a difficult meeting. Elizabeth might have been jealous that the great honor of bearing the future king was going, of all people, to Mary, right? Elizabeth is the elder. She is a wife of the priest who worked in the temple in Jerusalem. And Mary, well, she's a teenage girl. She's from Nazareth, of all places. She's poor, and for goodness sake, she's not even married. But for Elizabeth, Mary's good news is her good news. And so she says, blessed are you among women. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Elizabeth says that the honor is actually all hers, that Mary would come and visit her. Why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And Elizabeth goes on to tell Mary that as soon as she heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leaped. You see, earlier in chapter 1, Gabriel had said that John, her son, would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he said that John's job was to turn Israel to the Lord. It was to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Well, look here, John is already doing his job. He is already leaping in the presence of the Lord. He is already preparing people to turn to the Lord, starting right here with his mother, even though her Lord at this particular point is still hidden in Mary's womb, perhaps no bigger than a sesame seed. Well, this sort of leaping and praising and saying, we are blessed because of what the Lord has done. All that's going on in the scene, as I was thinking about it this week, it occurred to me that this may very well be the very first Christian worship service. And when you think about that, how fantastic is it that God, for the first time, he is calling people to welcome the Christ, that he is having that done not with like huge fanfare in the temple, that it's not being done with huge fanfare, maybe in the palace of the king, but it's done with these two women and an unborn baby in some backstreet, small, humble home in the hills of the Judean countryside. But you see, friends, when we look at this scene, all the basic elements of what we call Christian worship are right there. They are led by the Holy Spirit. They are responding to the revealed word of God. And they're doing that to celebrate the Christ with other people. All those elements are right there. And so, friends, what we are doing this morning is really none too different from that. We are here gathered, perhaps not with big fanfare, but as humble ones who we are, in the very particular circumstances of our lives, with the promise that the Holy Spirit is with us in response to God's revealed word to worship the Christ, and we're doing that with other people. We're doing that sharing the good news with each other. And what I want to offer is that this humble and joyful celebration of good news that we even do this morning is actually a powerful practice. It's just as powerful for us as it was and for John and Elizabeth and Mary at that time. That this practice of celebrating the good news together is something that can subvert both our narrow-minded pessimism as well as our paper-thin optimism. That this honest celebration is rooted in the coming of God to our world, and it subverts all the false stories that we swim in daily. Now, after Elizabeth reviews the blessings that God has given, the rest of the passage is devoted to Mary giving praise to God. And I want to say, I was thinking about this dynamic, too, of the blessings and then the praise. It reminded me of that song by Chance the Rapper that maybe a lot of you guys know. It's a really catchy song, if you don't know it, where he makes this connection, and he's right, that praises going up are connected to blessings coming down. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that our praise merits God's blessings coming down, right? It's actually just the opposite of that. But it is the case that our praise, when we send our praise up, it helps us to even see more clearly God's blessings coming down. So it's here in this humble meeting between these two women, as they're just thinking about the ways that God has blessed them, that we are privileged to see in their words some of the most profound and some of the most beautiful theology in all the Gospel of Luke. Now, Mary's song is often called the Magnificat. That comes from the first word of that song in the Latin translation, meaning magnifies. And it's something that the church has loved singing over and over again through all generations for centuries. Now, Mary is magnifying God on a couple of levels. First, for what he has done for her personally, and also for what he has done universally. Now, those first four verses, 46 to 49, Mary magnifies God for what he has done for her personally. Like Elizabeth, she can hardly fathom that God has looked on someone as humble as herself and done this extraordinary thing that she would be the mother of the one who will sit on David's throne forever. She wonders at this, that what is a humble being like me? What is a teenage girl from Nazareth? How do I get such an honor? And as she says, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me. But Mary knows that the significance of the great things God has done is not just for her personally, it is also universal. And so the remaining six verses of this song focus on this. Now, the Old Testament lesson that Val read for us this morning is a very similar song taken from 1 Samuel 2. It is Hannah's song of praise to God. And it's in a similar circumstance. It's when Hannah, who was barren, bears a son, and she sings this song of praise to God. Now, if you listen to the language of both of these songs, you're going to see that there's a lot of Mary's language echoing Hannah's language. It's as if the very grammar and vocabulary and structure of Mary's song itself and echoing Hannah's song reminds us that this is not just a particular song to one particular universe, to one particular person. That this is a song that tells a bigger story of what God is up to. And that the bigger story of what God is up to is not just at work in Mary's life, not just at work in Hannah's life, but at work to change the entire landscape of the world. Now, Mary frames this part of the song using the word mercy. Right at the beginning, she says, his mercy is for those who fear him. And at the end, she closes it out saying, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In other words, everything that God is doing in this universal story is a story of God's mercy. So how does God show his mercy? Well, that gets down to the particular images that Mary uses. And I could sum it up by this way. It is humbling the exalted and exalting the humble. Humbling the exalted and exalting the humble. And that's what Mary is repeating in these beautiful, parallel, poetic lines over and over. He showed strength to those who fear him, but scattered the proud. He brought down the mighty, but exalted the humble. He filled the hungry, but sent the rich away empty. Humbling the exalted and exalting the humble. Now we might wonder, why not just have half that refrain in the song, right? Why not just have a song that exclaims the good news for half that equation, the exalting the humble part? Well, let me tell you an illustration that helped me think about this a little this week. So this past week, I saw the movie The Pursuit of Happiness. I don't know if you guys have seen that before. It stars Will Smith. It's loosely based on this true story of a guy who actually ended up in Chicago for a bit, founding a brokerage firm here in the city. In any case, so Will Smith's character in this movie it's basically a story of him facing one incredible obstacle after another. It just gets piled on top one after the other. So it starts out, he is a salesman, and he has basically used his life savings to buy this one product that he has trouble selling. And then on top of that, early on in the movie, his wife decides to leave him, leaves him also with their 5-year-old son. Gets to the point that he is getting all these parking tickets that he can't pay, and that ends up being that he loses his car because of that. He then does not have enough money to pay rent, and this has gone on for so long that he finally loses his apartment, forcing him and his son to live basically on the streets, to live homeless. There are times they can get into a homeless shelter, you know, if they get in line early enough, but there are other times they can't, forcing them to sleep on the bus or to possibly even sleep, and this happened in real life story too, to sleep in the bathroom of a train station with his son. So this movie is like the story, one thing after another is just like knocking him down. It's like getting more and more difficult. And of course, this story isn't unique, right? This sort of falling of dominoes in someone's life is actually pretty common for someone who's living in poverty. But what makes the movie so inspiring, and what I really love about the film, is Will Smith's character in this movie, right? So despite and in the face of all these obstacles, he is actually working full-time a non-paid internship at the brokerage firm Dean Witter Reynolds. And he's hiding from everyone at Dean Witter that he's homeless and just hoping that at the very end, because of all of his hard work, and he's super sharp in this movie too, and his like brilliance, that he will be the one intern who's offered a job. Long story short, he gets the job. And the movie ends, you see Will Smith, his character, and his son walking off into a bright new future, into a bright new world for them. Okay, so that's basically the film. You should still go see it if you haven't. It's a lot better than I just summarized it. But I watched this amazing film, you know, and found myself inspired by Will Smith's character. But I also found myself at the very end, if I'm honest, a little bit disappointed and a little bit not satisfied with the whole film. You see, it's great that Will Smith's character gets this huge break. Right? It's great, this story of how determination plus smarts plus a lot of amazing luck can actually take someone from pretty awful circumstances and remove them from that. That it can actually be a film of exalting the humble, right? That was amazing. But I found myself disappointed that it basically was just Will Smith's character being extracted from circumstances. And I found myself wondering, did any real change happen? For example, what about all those circumstances in which Will Smith's character was swimming, right? All the things that led to the situation he was in, whether familial or social, economic, professional, cultural, none of those circumstances changed, as far as I could tell in the movie. Also, what about Will Smith's character? As I think back on the movie, there was not really character development within his own character. There was not really interchange going on in his own person. And the movie got away with that by, I think, basically portraying him as perfect from the beginning. Now, it's just a movie. I get it. There's only so much that a movie can do, right? And I still love the movie. But seeing this film and looking at my reaction to it left me aware of a longing inside of me. And I think a longing that is actually inside all of us. We could even call it an Advent longing. And that longing is not just for particular individuals to be brought out of horrible circumstances. It includes that, but is much more for the whole landscape of the world to change. For a world that is cursed to be blessed. And that, friends, is what Mary is singing about. For the humble to be exalted, and for the exalted to be humble, that is a picture of an entire order changing. That is a picture of a new world. It is a picture of the ground shifting for everyone. And so what that means is if you are in this world as it is now, if you are homeless, if you do not find home in this world, the ground is going to shift for you, and you will be given home. And it also means that if you do find home in this world, if you, in the language of Mary's song, if you set up a throne in this world and declare this is the kingdom, the ground's going to shift for you too, and you will find yourself suddenly homeless. But the invitation for everyone is essentially the same. Acknowledge your true home. Acknowledge the humble estate you are in, as Mary calls it. Acknowledge that this world is not the life you were made for. It is not the life that reflects the Creator. And look to the one who has been born to provide true home, to provide true kingdom, to provide true nourishment. The invitation is to confess that you are hungry and that you need to be filled with something that this world cannot provide. That is the invitation of Advent. The invitation of Advent is to learn to sing right there along with Mary in her song. It's to see that the God in Christ has looked on your humble estate. He's looked on your brokenness, on your hunger, on your homelessness. He's looked at every particular moment, every everyday thing going on in your life, and he has had mercy. He has regarded you with favor. And he's done that to write your individual story in the universal story of what he is doing to bless a world that is cursed, to bring darkness into light. So let's turn in prayer to the one who has done this for us. Lord God, it's hard to find any better words of response than "my soul magnifies the Lord." Thank you, God, that you have looked upon our humble estate, and that just as you met Mary in the particular circumstances of her life, just as you met Elizabeth in what she calls her reproach, that you also meet us in Jesus in all the ways that we need that. That you meet us in our sin to forgive. That you meet us in our brokenness to make us whole. That you meet us in death to bring life. That you meet us in our broken relationships to bring healing. Thank you, Jesus, that your kingdom is not just plucking a few out, but it is making a new heavens and a new earth. We pray that this Advent you would grow our longing for that, that you would keep us from being satisfied and filled by anything that's false, and to find ourselves delighted in and celebrating and turn toward and eagerly awaiting you, the coming of the one who can make all things new. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.